Well, friends, our church decorations, as you can see, are up. We've already sang some carols this morning. We are fast approaching that time of year. I wonder if you can remember quite a few years ago now, the waxwork celebrity nativity scene created by Madame Tussauds, as voted for by the public. Mary and Joseph were, of course, played by Victoria and David Beckham. The shepherds were played by none other than Samuel L. Jackson, Hugh Grant, and Graham Norton. The angel was played by the singer Kylie Minogue. And the wise men, naturally, were played by George W. Bush, Tony Blair, and the Duke of Edinburgh. Irony? You decide. Newspapers and the Today programme and breakfast TV were all over it. But inevitably, not one person made a mention of the most important character in the nativity, in any nativity, let alone this nativity, the baby. By the definition of the word, you can't have a nativity without a birth. And whether you are here this morning as a believer or whether you're here as someone still investigating the claims of the Christian faith, how many of us actually are guilty of doing the same thing, albeit perhaps with more subtlety in the way that we think about Christmas, ignoring the baby? Don't get me wrong, most of us do not want something superficial at this time of year, but most of us do want something traditional. You know, the tree, the presents, the pound coin at the bottom of the Christmas pudding. And there's nothing wrong with those things, nothing at all. But in our passage this morning, our writer, Matthew, he makes us see that Christmas is not primarily about any of those things. But rather, it is about a baby whose birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension and coming again would change the world forever. If you look at any nativity scene on a Christmas card that you or I might send this year, you'll see how easy it is to smarten up the first Christmas. There'll be, won't there, the antiseptic stable all brushed up for the occasion. There'll be the little boy Jesus whose cheeks are so chubby they remind you of a young Winston Churchill. There's Mary always looking as though she's just been to John Lewis. But our writer Matthew is not concerned with the aesthetics of the event, but he's more concerned with the meaning of it and the reality of it. And Matthew is willing to tell us that the relationship between Mary and Joseph was, well, it was difficult at best. Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and for Jewish couples, that is a lot more binding than engagement is today. And so imagine that the shock, imagine the devastation, imagine the earth-shattering realization when Mary says to Joseph, "Joe, I'm pregnant." The scandal. Joseph had done his GCSE biology and he's wondering, well, who's the father? Suddenly, Joseph is not planning the wedding. Suddenly, he's planning the divorce. The less said about a broken relationship, the better. So best to solve things quickly. And his Facebook relationship status changes to, "It's complicated." Just as an aside, later in Matthew 5:32, when Jesus teaches on divorce and says, "Except for sexual immorality, remarriage after divorce is adultery," there's some suggestion that the "except for sexual immorality bit was a reference to Joseph here, betrothed, but apparently betrayed. So Jesus meant that in this case only, remarriage would not be adultery because Mary and Joseph never consummated their marriage in the first place. They were only betrothed. Now you see why Joseph might have written, "It's complicated. It's complicated." But then, as happens so often in the Bible, when God wants to reveal something that is hidden, Joseph is visited by an angel in a dream. Can we see verse 20? "Joseph, do not be afraid to take home Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." He wakes up and he thinks, "I thought things were complicated enough already. The Holy who? What was that? A nightmare? Hallucination? Who is this Holy Spirit? Or has the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob visited me, met with me?" Verse 24, he comes to his senses and he does what the angel commanded, and he takes Mary home as his wife. Joseph believed. If it were today, you could imagine, couldn't you, Mary and Joseph being hauled onto a daytime TV show, talk show, similar to the now defunct Jeremy Kyle show. DNA test proves I'm not the father, 1 hour special. Mother claims impregnation by God. Father claims angelic visitation confirms divine fetus. And the host entices us with, "Well, after the break, we'll reveal Mary's lie detector test and who the real father is." And the audience start to boo. And after the adverts, "And we're back. And we can now reveal from our lie detector test backstage that Mary was telling the truth." Mary and Joseph stand up and walk out. You see, Mary and Joseph were told something that must have seemed incredible, ridiculous, even comical, and yet they believed God. They were told, and we are being told through this text, that their baby, a tiny fetus in Mary's womb, was the creator of the world. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the first of the baby's two names we're going to focus on this morning. In keeping with the very reason that Matthew writes his gospel to Jewish people, he states, verse 22, that this baby was born to bring to fulfillment Isaiah's prophecy of 700 years earlier. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us." Isaiah's words had a likely fulfillment in their own context. Scholars, of course, debate exactly what, but it seems at the time that in contrast to the secular outlook of Judah's king Ahaz, God was telling Isaiah that the young woman, the maiden that Isaiah would be betrothed to marry, would give birth to a son whose title would be God with us, because God would be with Judah in removing short-term political threats, which happened soon after. But God would also be with Judah in judgment, bringing the Assyrians to invade for Judah's sin. That was what Isaiah 7 meant. It doesn't sound full of Christmas joy, does it? But what Matthew is doing in the New Testament is taking this verse, it has to be said, out of context, and he is saying, even if it had an initial fulfillment in Isaiah and Ahaz's day, its ultimate fulfillment is here in this baby, the Jewish Messiah, the anointed one, God with us, finally and fully. The Creator entering his creation. It's like the moment in every Alfred Hitchcock film where he enters his own movie, usually just as an extra in the background smoking a cigar. But it's that breaking of the director-actor divide. The Creator being born, becoming the created, as it were. Matthew recognizes that the original prophecy was not really predicting a virgin birth or a virgin conception, but he is saying that this young maiden, probably better translation of virgin, this young maiden, Mary, has conceived by the Holy Spirit. She has conceived God with us. She has conceived the true Emmanuel. She's going to give birth to God. It sounds ludicrous. But your estimation of the miracle will depend on your estimation of the divinity of the baby. So the conception was miraculous. The baby is not just a little bit more spiritual. The baby is God with us. Remember, Matthew is a Jew. He's saying that the God of the Old Testament is here with us now. What does it mean that this baby is God? It means that just as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, so the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory here lying in a manger. We see the Trinity, the tri-unity of God expressed at Christmas time. Today, apparently, only one in three primary schools in the UK hold nativity plays. And the proportion of those that don't include aliens, footballers, punk fairies, or Elvis is even smaller than that. But even if some school nativities have more in common with a pantomime than the Bible, occasionally you find a real theological gem in a primary school production. A pastor friend of mine went to his son's school nativity where, as the baby was born, a wise man turned to Joseph and said, "Is this the babe of whom Isaiah prophesied?" And then there was a long pause, and Joseph whispered loudly to the wise man, "I've forgotten what to say." So the wise man, of course, being wise, he whispered back again for all to hear, "Just tell us about the baby." So Joseph looked at the baby. He looked at the audience. He looked at his parents, and then he shouted, "He's just like his dad." Which, if you think about it, contains an incredibly profound theological truth, doesn't it? That baby Jesus was just like his Father God in every way. A baby born in a manger was actually and really God with us. So for us today, that means no more, "Well, I like to think of God as..." We can't say that, because God has shown us who he is. Emmanuel, God with us. Maybe for some of us here, that baby remains just a baby. On quaint Christmas cards, stable, warm, cozy, well lit. If that is you, can I challenge you this morning? This baby is God himself. He is God with us. He was conceived by God. He is God. It's not that Mary was unfaithful in her betrothal and now we've somehow got a world religion. No. Because in staring into the eyes of this baby, we're staring into the eyes of God. He is the most important person ever to walk this earth. More books and more websites are devoted to him than any other. He is the only perfect person who ever lived. It was he of whom the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell said, "If we were all like him, this world would be paradise." In staring into this baby's eyes, we are staring into the eyes of God. And that means that we cannot control and sanitize and mythologize this baby. Any parents of a newborn will know that with respect to how you spend your time and energy, it's not that you're in control of your newborn baby, but that he or she is in control of you, most certainly. But for this baby, that's true not just of his earthly parents, but for everyone in this world. A baby who is in control of us, because the baby is God with us. In your own heart, if you're not sure this morning whether this baby is the sovereign God over the whole universe, now is the time to consider. Now is the time to realize that this weak and defenseless baby, a few seconds old, is the almighty and everlasting God who has a claim on your life because he made you and he knows you. And as your creator, he deserves to rule over your life. Yes, every part of it. If you do not yet know him, how will you respond to him this morning? Emmanuel, God with us. If you do know him, worship him. Worship him with all your heart, with all your life, as God with us. But there is another name given to this baby here in Matthew's gospel. Let's go back to what the angel said to Joseph in his dream, verse 21. She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. If you look down at the bottom of the page, at the footnote for verse 21 in the church Bibles, it says, the name Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Yahweh, the God of Israel, saves. Joshua itself is, of course, an English language pronunciation for a Hebrew name. And that Hebrew name, the name that this baby would have been called by his parents, would have been called by his disciples and all around him, is of course the name Yeshua. Yeshua in English, Joshua, Yeshua, meaning the God of Israel saves. Jesus, Yeshua, the same name. So the Old Testament reference here is not so much to Yeshua, Joshua, who led Israel into the promised land and who has a Bible book named after him. Nor is it Yeshua, the high priest in Zechariah's time. But rather, the reference in verse 21, it is almost an exact quote from Psalm 130, verse 8. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. He will save his people from their sins. To the Jewish nation, Matthew's audience are in clearest focus here. His people. But by the end of Matthew's gospel, if we were to read on, we're left in no doubt that his people means anyone, Jew or non-Jew, who asks to be saved from their sins. So if you want to know what this baby, Yeshua, Jesus, is all about, look at the meaning of his name. Yahweh, the God of Israel, saves. He will save his people from their sins. This baby is named for a purpose. Paula Yates, the late TV presenter, she named her daughters with a purpose. She had daughters named Fifi, Peaches, Pixie, and her youngest, Heavenly Hirani Tiger Lily. Frank Zappa, the guitarist and modern classical composer, had a son called Dweezil, whose religion on his birth certificate was stated as musician. And Dweezil also had siblings called Armet, Diva Muffin, and the author and actress that we've all heard of, Moon Unit Zappa. Imagine calling someone that. Well, all babies are named for a purpose, whatever that purpose may be, however strange. And Mary's baby is no different. Yeshua, he will save his people from their sins. That is why this baby came at Christmas, to save us. I mean, indulge me a moment. Take your thumb and place it over the last two words of verse 21. Have a go. If you are to give him the name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from, what are the last two words? I wonder, what do you think you need saving from? What words would you put at the end of verse 21? Because he will save his people from a long, drawn-out Brexit process. He will save his people from bad governance. He will save his people from fill in the political party that you really do not want in power. He will save his people from overeating, family breakdowns, terrorism, long sermons, loneliness. No, he will save his people from their sins. That's why Yeshua came into this world, to save you and to save me from our sin. That is living our lives without reference to God, missing the mark of God's perfect standard in small and in big ways. Sin. It is serious enough to cut us off from God. Sin is saying we want God to butt out of our life. And when we say that, he will do, both now and in an eternity away from him. But if we recognize that this baby came so that around 33 years later, he might take upon himself the sin and the sins of the world, die on a cross as a substitute for us, and rise again, defeating sin, overcoming death and bringing us into his new creation, if we recognize that, then we can truly be saved from sin. We can be in proper relationship with him, sin forgiven both now and in the new creation to come. At Christmas time, God came to us, saving us from sin, because he knows that we cannot possibly be sinless by ourselves. As the pastor Tim Keller said, Christmas is the end of thinking that you're better than someone else, because Christmas is telling you that you could never get to know God on your own. God had to come to you. And friends, that's why the whole of human history changed forever when this tiny baby, Emmanuel, God with us, came to earth to save us from our sins. Christmas has been called the day that holds all time together, when the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. If you are here this morning and you don't know whether or not your sins have been forgiven by trusting in Jesus' death, Yeshua's death and resurrection on the cross, you can ask for that forgiveness right now, putting your confidence in God with us, who came as a humble baby at Christmas time. If you have already placed your full trust, your confidence in him, meditate on what it means that God himself is with us. Think about the cross, as we have just been doing at the communion table, the actual means by which he saved you. And thank him for coming at Christmas time, so that you and I are not condemned by our sin, but are rescued by God himself, a baby in a manger. As we marvel at these things, let's just spend a moment in quiet.